All right. If you have your Bible with you, let's open back up to the book of 2 Corinthians. 2 Corinthians. And we're going to look at verses 4 through 11 this morning, picking up where we left off last week, really in almost mid-sentence or mid-thought on suffering and affliction. Last week really honed in on the value in our afflictions of that deeper trust and communion with God that opens up, that avenue that opens up to us during those times that doesn't open in any other way. And then here Paul gives a personal illustration and goes into the purposes of God in our sufferings, in our afflictions. I was this morning reading him, reading All I Have Is Christ, and part of these lyrics just kind of stuck out. It says, "Now, Lord, I will be yours alone and live so all might see. The strength to follow your commands could never come from me. Oh, Father, use my ransomed life in any way you choose, and let my soul forever be my only boast is you." Those words, we love those words. Those are beautiful and they're true. We love to sing that Christ is all I have. But it's being brought to the end of ourselves is when we are shown that he's not only all we have, he's all we need. We can't get there really any other way. You know, every once in a while, some well-meaning soul will come to you in a time of hurting and affliction and say, "Don't worry, God will never put more on you than you can handle." I just see Paul rolling his eyes as he's, you know, about to be stoned or shipwrecked or beheaded. God does put more on us than we can handle, because it is in that that we learn our insufficiency, the sufficiency of Christ, and the purpose of our sufferings, how far they lie beyond just ourselves and what we go through. But until we are made aware that we cannot follow the Lord in our own strength, in some ways we are still trusting in ourselves, and not even meaningly so, but denying really that Christ is all we need. In our text this morning, Paul is really given a very personal perspective of these things. And it is the personal nature of this letter, it's his most biographical or autobiographical letter that he writes, that makes it so precious. And there's so many theological highlights in this letter. The correlation between suffering and glory, new covenant transformation in Christ, the ministry of reconciliation, righteousness in Christ. There's eschatology, Christology, apostolic authority and qualifications. But these are sort of undertones that flow out of the overarching theme of strength and weakness. And if you look at the letter, Paul opens up kind of with one bookend of gratitude for affliction because of the value and purpose of that affliction that he's learned. And then he bookends on in chapter 13, rejoicing in his weakness to know the comfort of God and be made complete. And so this becomes a very timely letter for our church with the many afflictions that are surrounding us that we're going through. We just lost a good man last night in John Belts, and also I'm rejoicing in my heart this morning that I believe Everly's going to get to come home this week. So the Lord is still kind. Let's read our text and we'll begin to open up God's word together. I'm going to start in verse 3 and go through 11 as we read the infallible, inspired word of the living God. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of mercies and God of all comfort, who comforts us in all our afflictions so that we will be able to comfort those who are in any affliction with the comfort with which we ourselves are comforted by God. For just as the sufferings of Christ are ours in abundance, so also our comfort is abundant through Christ. But if we are afflicted, it is for your comfort and salvation. Or if we are comforted, it is for your comfort, which is effective in the patient enduring of the same sufferings which we also suffer. And our hope for you is firmly grounded, knowing that as you are sharers of our sufferings, so also you are sharers of our comfort. For we do not want you to be unaware, brethren, of our affliction which came to us in Asia, that we were burdened excessively beyond our strength, so that we despaired even of life. Indeed, we had the sentence of death within ourselves, so that we would not trust in ourselves, but in God who raises the dead, who delivered us from so great a peril of death and will deliver us. He on whom we have set our hope, and he will yet deliver us. You also are joining in, helping us through your prayers, so that thanks may be given by many persons on our behalf for the favor bestowed on us through the prayers of many. It's the word of the Lord. Let's pray. Father, we are again setting ourselves before you humbly, even desperately, God, to receive the help and the hope that is in your word that comes through your Spirit. And God, I confess there is a better sermon to be preached than what my notes comprise of. And your people deserve that. And I pray that you might in your Spirit come and preach that sermon. Help us, Lord, we pray, to know your comfort, that we would be comforters, to know the trust, the deep trust that comes through suffering so it is not wasted, and that we would be the salvation and comfort to others, and that our thanksgivings, our praises would be multiplied in the many ways you deliver us from many afflictions. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. The way Paul opens his letter in this first chapter is pretty amazing in the context that it's written in. Paul's writing a letter to a church that is sort of experiencing a barrage of accusations against him as an apostle, against his authority, against his place really in the church, trying to possibly oust him as the church planter, as these super apostles, these false teachers come with papers and commendations and trying to say that Apostle Paul is really no good. There's something of a party spirit in Grecian culture, at least that's what Charles Hodge called it, kind of a spirit in the people to get behind a certain person, their party. So we see in the first letter, you have those who are of Apollos and Paul and Peter and those of Christ. And so this kind of thing is still somewhat going on, and it's causing divisions. And what we don't see is Paul opening this letter with a list of his personal accolades, all the churches he's planted, the circles that he runs in, the revelations that he received. He doesn't start there. He starts with, I'm weak. I've been broken by God. But I've been delivered. And his only boast is in Christ, which is probably not where most of us would start when we're in that position. I would want to give my, here's my degree, here's my this or my that. So Paul, writing to those who would look even at his misfortune or his affliction as evidence that he was not this great man of God, he still writes in a way that shows that he believes 100% that in his weakness he is strong. And it is the theme of this letter. It's the truth that runs through it, and it is how Paul gets to a place where he says, my only boast is in the cross. Even where Christ made himself weak, that we might be made strong. And even when it pleased the Father to crush his Son, Jesus was accomplishing the greatest victory ever obtained, the ransom of the souls of all of his people. And Paul's ministry really mimics that. It is just a repeatable cycle of death sentences and deliverance until he is even, as he says in his own words, delivered even through death safely by God. But it is often in the Christian life that it's not really our weaknesses that become hindrances or problems in knowing God and serving God. Those things propel us into a deeper dependence and a deeper love and a deeper desire to serve. It's our strengths that usually get in the way. Where we are strong at, and our giftedness even, we have a tendency to move in our own flesh. Same is true even for pastors or, good communicators, as opposed to those who are maybe nervous about speaking in crowds or teaching the Bible. One of the scariest places a pastor can be is to stand up and talk when he really has nothing to say, just because he's gifted to do so. I mean, even Calvin, who preached with no notes or anything, just from a Hebrew or a Greek Bible, would say he would not dare step into a pulpit without having first consulted deeply the Bible. So even as we are strong, we must never forget the problems our strengths can occur or can bring. And that really, as odd as it might sound, living as Christians in this world, when we are at our weakest is when we have the greatest advantage. It's a dangerous thing to try to trust in the strength of our flesh, but we do. And we often don't even realize it until afflictions and sufferings come. So we're going to look at three purposes that God has for our suffering this morning, beginning with sharing the comfort of God in verses 3-5. We read, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of mercies and God of all comfort, who comforts us in all our affliction. So that's what we looked at last week. There's no affliction that we meet with that God is not able to comfort. And now we go more to application, so that we will be able to comfort those who are in any affliction with the comfort with which we ourselves are comforted by God. For just as the sufferings of Christ are ours in abundance, so also our comfort is abundant through Christ. The word comfort is used 10 times there, so it's pretty easy to catch the main drift of the passage, and affliction or sufferings is used 8 times. What Paul's getting at here is just simply, as Christians, we're not just to be a comforted people, but we are to be a comforting people. Paul states plainly, God not only supplies us with the comfort needed for every affliction, but he does that with a purpose, a great purpose, that we might comfort those who are suffering with like afflictions or any affliction. And we kind of get a glimpse of the institution of the church and how it's unlike any other institution on earth. And that we don't exist solely for ourselves. The things that we go through are for the sake of others. We've inherited a purpose through Christ in our Christian heritage that's so far beyond our own personal satisfactions. We are a body of people who exist for the glory of God and the harvest of God's people. And so when we suffer, the comfort of God is worked in us deeply, abundantly, Paul says, for the purpose of us being able then to go and be that means of comfort to another brother or sister. And I was thinking about this and trying to wrap my head around it, and it almost seems like it's just a domino effect. The first one gets tipped over, and then it gets kicked into motion until the last one gets kicked over. And I'm thinking, what is the purpose in this? If I'm just suffering just to help someone else, what about the first person? Or what about the last person that has no one to help? And realize in verse 5 what Paul is meaning then when he says it's to share in the sufferings of Christ, which gives a whole new meaning and a whole new value and a whole new purpose to the sufferings that we go through. So it is Christocentric, if I could use that word, meaning that when we suffer, we are really taking on, as Paul says, the sufferings of Christ, but we are embodying something of the display of the gospel in Christ in the world. If you think about who did Christ suffer for, it wasn't for himself. He died for the sins of his bride. So that one day the Father can walk a group of sinners made pure in the righteousness of Christ down the halls of eternity into the great wedding banquet in heaven and give this bride over to his Son. Christ suffered so that she would be made righteous. And so as we suffer, there is something very, very big at work in our lives and in the world that we are able to then suffer with an abundance of comfort, Paul says. I think he's creating the image that just the same way the sufferings of Christ were abundant for every sin committed by his people to pay for all of their sins, so the comfort is the same. There comes an abundance to the fact that there is more than enough comfort that we receive personally so that we even have comfort to share with others. And that comes sort of in different ways, or we could say it's delivered in different ways. When we go through these hard, terrible afflictions, we have a stewardship now of the comfort of God that's been given to us. And we know there's a brother or a sister going through that thing. We go to them and we can speak to them personally, as Paul does, with the testimony, God will not forsake you in this. I have walked through this. Here's what the Father of Mercies has done for me. Here's what he is going to do from you or for you as you walk through this. So you have that word of encouragement, the arm coming around the shoulder, walking with the person. And then there's just simply also, beyond the spiritual comforts, the physical comforts. Showing up at a brother's house to build walls or lay flooring so his family can come home. What we have as a body of Christ is an abundance of comfort that can be spread out to cover and to reach to everyone in our body who is afflicted. We'll work through some of these deeper theological points and we'll get more to some application. But the sufferings of Christ, Paul says, are experienced by his body, which seems, I don't know, hard to wrap our heads around. Christ suffered once and for all. But I believe what he's saying is so that as we suffer with and for the body, we're sharing in that selflessness of Christ to suffer for his bride. And so we become sharers of that suffering for someone beyond ourselves so that they might come to know God in a deeper level and even on a salvific level. But right now might be the time for you to go and put your arm around a brother or sister that's going through something difficult, to lend that testimony of how God has carried you through something and sharing the comfort of God that you have received. If anything is clear, within the church, wherever there is affliction, there should be an abundance of comfort from God, but also from brothers and sisters. And so we certainly have opportunities right now amongst us to do that. But notice, secondly, the sharing of the hope of the gospel. Paul says in verse 6, if we're afflicted, it is for your comfort and salvation. Or if we are comforted, it is for your comfort, which is effective in the patient enduring of the same sufferings which we also suffer. And our hope for you is firmly grounded. knowing that as you are sharers of our suffering, so also you are sharers of our comfort. So Paul gives two ultimate purposes to the afflicted. One is for comfort of others, but also for the salvation of others. And I think this works in multiple layers or multiple ways, but there's the initial salvation, that the gospel message, the believing in the hope of the gospel that comes, the work of being saved from that affliction of sin. And then there's the reminder of the hope that we have in Christ, that he who started the good work in you will perfect it, will bring it to completion. And Paul really begins kind of to expand after this, the purpose and the power of using the testimonies that we have that we've gone through to testify of what God has done. It made me think of Jesus in Matthew 21. He's sharing a parable about two sons. I'll read it. Matthew 21, verse 28. But what do you think? A man had two sons, and he came to the first and said, "Son, go work today in the vineyard." And he answered, "I will not." But afterward, he regretted it and went. The man came to the second and said the same thing. And he answered, "I will, sir." But he did not go. Which of the two did the will of his father? And they said, "The first." Jesus said to them, "Truly I say to you that the tax collectors and prostitutes will get into the kingdom of God before you. For John came to you in the way of righteousness, and you did not believe him. But the tax collectors and prostitutes did believe him. And you, seeing this, did not even feel remorse afterward so as to believe him." I believe Jesus is making the point that those who they looked down upon, the worldliest of the worldly, we could say, the prostitutes and tax collectors, they believed the gospel preaching of John the Baptist, and they were saved, these prostitutes and these tax collectors, but their salvation is witnessed by the Pharisees. And Jesus sort of rebukes them, or saying, like, you have in a sense seen the testimony of salvation in the lowly who have been saved, and you have not even been pricked in your heart over this. And we have a tendency as the prostitutes and the tax collectors to minimize what it is that we were going through or have gone through before we were saved, or even since we've been saved, because we're maybe ashamed of where we came from. But it is a testimony of God's grace that we give when we share those things. And I remember personally being called to ministry and just running from that. There's no way. I know who I am. I know where I've been. And lots of other people know who I am and where I've been. And there's no place for me now to stand before others and preach and teach the Bible. And what I've realized is that in my time of ministry, I've had more opportunities to witness to people based on the past things that I'm ashamed of, but God has brought me through, than any other things, honestly. People come and tell me, I can't talk to a real pastor about this, but I can talk to you, which I think is a compliment. That's the way I take it. And they'll share things, and I can say, yes, I was there. I was hopeless. I felt there's nothing left for me of good, so I was giving myself over to these things, and then God saved me through the message of the gospel. I found the hope that comes through Christ. I heard that he died for my sins. I was enlivened in my spirit by that message, and I believed in him, and now I'm a new creation, and I'm living this new life, and I can testify of this salvation that came when I was hopeless. And so we have this stewardship that we can use if we will get over ourselves and admit, yeah, we have been some pretty rotten, nasty, wretched sinners, which qualifies us to be saved. And so we can use that. And then on the other side of that, just initial being able to work the work of salvation by sharing the hope that we have in Christ initially, sometimes the thing that we need to be reminded more than anything else is, as brothers and sisters, is that we are saved.
And that we have an eternal hope that is fixed in Christ. And so whatever we are going through yesterday, today, or tomorrow, we will be carried all the way through from foreknowledge to glorification. He who started the good work in you will complete that. Because as Christians, we still have a tendency to fall into sins. We have a tendency to make all sorts of good mistakes. And we also suffer a lot. If there's anything that I can guarantee you about being a Christian is that you will have a cross in this life to carry and you will have a crown in the next one. The afflictions are going to come. And it is the view of the world, and it would have been the view of the church, that those afflictions mean that we are not being shown favor by God. If we were of God, if we believed in Him, if He loved us, we wouldn't go through all those things. And Paul says that's foolishness. It is in the things that we avoid, those deep, dark avenues that God sends us down, that He does His greatest work in us. So that, as Paul says, we can be we can share in the abundance of Christ's sufferings by comforting those around us. The affliction that you're going through today might be the salvation of someone tomorrow. Might be the comfort of someone tomorrow. Paul says this is firmly grounded. Our hope is firmly grounded. If you could picture the hopelessness of the disciples and the apostles at the death of Christ, sitting around and we're done, He's dead. Our Savior's been killed. Our Lord has been crucified. And then He gets up and He commissions this ragtag bunch of guys to go get the nations. And they're coming. For years, in every generation, there's some sort of effort to stamp out the commission of the saints of God, to throw away the Bible, to whatever it is, and it can't be stopped. So what Paul is doing is he's teaching us to ground our future hope in the past faithfulness of God to keep every one of His promises. And in our times of darkness and our times of suffering, when our spirits are low, we need to be reminded that that hope has not dwindled. Our certainty of a Savior and His love for us and what He's doing in us and in the world is still bursting forth. But sometimes it takes someone to come around us and to pick us up and remind us, brother, your suffering is not for uselessness. There is a purpose. There's a work God is doing in you that will be used to be a future work in someone else. But a Christian is never hopeless, never without hope. Never. Whether that's in the mortification of a sin, a besetting sin, or just the afflictions of death and disease and chaos and destruction that come as a part of living in a fallen world. The Lord Jesus died to purchase you. He's not going to let you go. He is going to bring you through every affliction, doubt, and storm to see you glorified with Him. But this might be where we can do some of our greatest work as a church, speaking to those who are lost and hopeless around us about the hope of salvation. I'm reaching into the life of a backslidden brother, sister, reminding them whose they are, what God will sustain them through, that patient endurance that Paul speaks of. But whatever the case, we can bring the hope of the gospel to the non-believer or the believer, grounding it in the testimony the same way that Paul does in verses 8 through 10. For we do not want you to be unaware, brethren, of our affliction, which came to us in Asia, that we were burdened excessively beyond our strength, so that we despaired even of life. Indeed, we had the sentence of death within ourselves, so that we would not trust in ourselves, but in God who raises the dead, who delivered us from so great a peril of death, and will deliver us. He on whom we have set our hope, and He will yet deliver us. So when they're traveling through Asia, things get so bad that they have already pronounced a death sentence on themselves. This is that God putting on them more than they can handle. This is beyond my strength. I'm as good as dead. This faith was just simply in the hope of God who raises the dead. Kind of reminds you of Abraham when he is called to sacrifice Isaac. And his faith was in, he thought, okay, I've got to do this, but God will raise him back. He'd given up in a sense, or Paul had given up in a sense, on any kind of hope. He knew he was just going to die, but he was trusting in the God who raised the dead. And what he finds is he was delivered from so great a peril of death. And so now he's saying God delivers his people. And even in death, he will deliver. So we set our hope and our trust in him. So he speaks to that first finding of the value in suffering that I learned not to trust in myself. I learned I'm going to be in places I can't get myself out of. I'm going to go through things that I can't fix. I'm going to experience hurt that I can't make stop. And I've just got to give myself over to God. If God has the power, which he does, to raise the dead, we have a risen king that testifies to that. You don't have to be the strong one in the relationship. And you don't have to worry all the time. If you ever really want to get good and convicted about your sin, think about how much you worry versus how much you pray. And then ask yourself, who am I really trusting in this life? I worry 23 hours a day, and I pray for 30 minutes or an hour a day. I think Paul had it the other way. He prayed, but I don't think he worried a whole lot. He trusted in God to deliver him in whatever means he saw fit. And that is the truth that sets men and women free. That is the truth that will open up your mouth to speak truth and light and gospel into a dying and chaotic and disturbed, lost world. But it will also free you from the burden of having to have every solution solved before it ever gets there. Maybe one of the most neglected commands we have in the scriptures is Jesus telling us not to worry about today or not to worry about tomorrow. You can probably think right now how many times you went to bed fixing a solution for a situation that never happened. I was really good at that when I was a young man around like report card time. I'm going to show him my report card and he's going to go for the belt. I'm going to spin left and I'm going to go this way. He would grab me first. No. But you think about these scenarios. What am I going to do if this happens? And what if they say this? And what if I don't get that? And what if I lose this? And what if I lose them? God has you in the hollow of his hand. And he has the power to raise the dead. You can trust him. He will deliver you. Even in and especially in the moments when it is so heavy and it hurts so bad that you think you can't get through, you will. And in that patient endurance that has been worked in you through the fiery trials of suffering, now you are a more qualified, more equipped agent ambassador for Christ to go to those who are experiencing that, who are hopeless. And that is not just to make them have a better day. Paul says this is salvation. This is being set apart to Christ and continuing on in the faith. There's a special value and purpose in that that doesn't come any other way. Paul, being brought to the end of himself many, 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 many times. Moeller says, God uses suffering to create a chain reaction, desperation, dependence, deliverance, and then multiplied thanksgiving, which is where Paul ends up. Look at verse 11. You also joining and helping us through your prayers so that thanks may be given by many persons on our behalf for the favor bestowed on us through the prayers of many. So we share in the message of the gospel. We share in the comfort of God. And we also then, in turn, as a body of believers, as a local church, we get to share in our thankfulness to God through the prayers that we have offered for those who are suffering. And Paul says this is a show, that deliverance that comes is a show of God's favor that comes as a direct result of the prayers of many. When God's people pray, God is pleased to respond favorably so that his people can then rejoice in the deliverance that he brings and the favor that he has shown. So through prayer, and this is important because if you're like me and you learn of all of the things people are going through, and you want to be there for everything. You want to do everything. You want to be at every appointment. You want to help hammer every nail. You want to be on every trip. You want to go to every bedside. You want to do all these things, and you just can't. But what you can do, and what God is pleased to use, is to pray for your brothers and sisters. In our praying, we share in the sufferings, we share in the burdens, and then we likewise get to share in our thanksgiving, our rejoicing for God's answer to those prayers. We would probably do much more rejoicing if we did much more pray. There's a direct correlation there. But God uses affliction to bring his church together in prayer, help bearing the burdens, but then also setting them before God, so then there's a multiplied glory that he receives, a multiplied rejoicing. God is jealous of his own glory. So there's even a logic behind this. He delights to deliver and heal and help in ways that will bring the most glory to his name. God uses your affliction. He uses your suffering. He has great purposes for every hardship, every affliction that you go through. And I don't know the stages that you're in. I don't know if you're halfway down the avenue into the heart of God of knowing that deeper communion and deeper presence and deeper power of the Spirit through him, or if you are on the stage where you have gone through that and you've come out the other side, and now you are someone who can be used greatly of God to bring people to the faith or to keep people in the faith by sharing the sufferings that you've gone through. But either way, the purpose is immense. So I hope, especially in this time when there's just a lot that we're going through as a body, that no one will lose heart, no one will grow discouraged, but we will see this as an opportune time to be who God calls us to be and to share the comfort that we have, to share the testimonies that we have, and to come together and pray for the deliverance and look for the rejoicing that is to follow. And I don't know if I can think of maybe a better way to end a couple messages on sufferings than to approach the Lord's table and meditate on the sufferings of Christ that he went through and the subsequent glory that comes, the salvation for you and me, and the hope we have of his certain return and the eternity that we have awaiting us. Just as sure as he came to pay the ultimate price in his suffering, he will certainly come again to receive those whom he suffered for, to deliver us fully, not just from the power of sin, but from the presence of sin. Bring us into his glorious presence. That's a firm hope, Paul says, because we have such a past history of God's undisputed faithfulness, of promise after promise after promise after promise, the promise of the Son, the coming of the Son, the death of the Son, the rising of the Son. And we long for the hope in his return. So let's close this portion of our worship and a word of prayer, and then I'll ask our men to come to prepare the bread and the cup. Let's pray. Father, we are grateful that we have comfort in affliction, that we have hope in Christ, that there's not one hardship we can meet with that you cannot more than abundantly supply help and comfort for. God, I pray for those who I know are in the furnace. Pray that they will see the fourth person there, that they would see Christ among them. He is the great high priest. He longs to come and fight battles for us. I pray that we would turn to him, that we would trust in him, and we would let our worries fall by the wayside. Live as a hopeful, joyful people, even in the midst of afflictions. Help us to have our eyes open, Lord, to see the needs that we can meet, to see the lost around us. And let the truth that we serve the God who raises the dead free us from any cowardice, from any fear to speak and to act. And Lord, now we pray that you bless your word, nestle it deep in our hearts. Pray that it all lands on a tilled ground where fruit can grow. And we ask this in Christ's name. Amen.